Well, as I said, we are beginning our summer series on Psalms. And if you're okay with alliterations that just sound like they start the same, then you can just stick with that. But if you're not, just write it out with a P before every summer series and Psalms. And it, for those of us who are more OCD than the others, it makes you feel better when you read it that way. Today we're going to begin with Psalm 73. This is on page 485. In the black Bibles that are provided for you. If you've got a Bible and it's not the black Bible, a little hint for you, if you're ever looking for the Psalms, you just grab your Bible and turn to the middle, and 9 times out of 10, you'll find the Psalms. That 10th time, you'll find the Proverbs, which is just next. It's right after the Psalms. You just start flipping backwards, and pretty soon you're back in the Psalms again. And we're going to be at Psalm 73 today. Psalm 73, when I was growing up, was probably the first psalm as a teenager that I read that I realized some of the psalms are kind of weird. I read that psalm and I just remember thinking, that's kind of... what I thought was weird about it was just that it was real, that it was honest. I had grown up memorizing Psalm 23 and hearing about the horrors of Psalm 119. But between those two psalms, that was pretty much what I knew about the psalms. And Psalm 23 was just a psalm you had to memorize in Sunday school that really didn't mean anything because I wasn't a shepherd. I'd never met a shepherd. I didn't know anything about shepherds. And it was back when, the King James Version was the only version to read anyway. So then I didn't understand what it said beyond what it was saying. And then I read Psalm 73 as a teenager and just thought it was the most bizarre thing that there would be a psalm in the Bible that talked about being jealous of wicked people. And it wasn't that I was struck by how wrong that was. I was just struck by how honest that was. In 1987, the movie came out, Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, that theologically astute movie. If you remember, if you saw the movie, I can't recommend the movie because there's weird scenes in it that I'm not allowed to recommend you see. But in the movie, they're driving down the road at midnight. Do you remember this? And Neil is asleep in the passenger seat, and Dell is driving. And Neil wakes up because a car pulls up next to them on the highway and is honking frantically. And Neil turns and the driver in that other car rolls down his window. And so Neil rolls down his window. And the driver and the passenger both in that other car shout out in unison, "You're going the wrong way!" And Dell's in the driver's seat and he's driving. He says, "What did they say?" And Neil says, "He says we're going the wrong way." And they drive a little bit, and Dale says, "Well, how does he know where we're going?" And so Neil's like, "Oh, that's true. How does he know where we're going?" And so they just thank them until Neil looks down and sees that the cement divider of the highway is between the two cars. And somehow Dell has gotten turned around and is now driving toward oncoming traffic, not just oncoming traffic, but two tractor trailers that come careening toward him. Do you ever feel like that with God? Like you need to shout at God, "You're going the wrong way." Like God is intentionally careening toward oncoming traffic, and you aren't across the divider. You're in the car with him, and you have this cannot possibly be what God intended for. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Psalm 73 is a psalm that David wrote, and this is very much what he was feeling. "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean as I and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. It was interesting as I considered some of the psalms that I personally wanted to cover this summer. Psalm 73 was one that I've always been drawn to, as I said, ever since I was a teenager. And this, just recently, by God's providence, I came across an article in a journal about Psalm 73. And the article is written by an author that many of us know him in his writings, Dr. Paul David Tripp. And so I just want to give credit to him for some of the insights that I want to share with you. You know, before we get into the Psalms, though, there's just contextually things that we want to remember about this psalm. First, just in an overview of this psalm, and it's pretty simple, it's pretty straightforward, because the psalm, like I said, is very realistic in how it expresses itself. David is very realistic in how he speaks and how he writes this psalm, essentially saying, look around, the bad guys seem to be winning. He says, people who don't know or love God, or at least they don't seem to be as committed to God as I am, they don't care to follow God, they're arrogant, they're selfish with their lives, these are the people who seem to have the most carefree lives. These are the people that don't seem to be bothered by just the entanglements of life. They're not suffering like I'm suffering. They're not struggling like I'm struggling. They don't have any burdens. And believers just seem to struggle and suffer and go through trial after trial. And David is basically asking, is God good to his people? Can we trust the promises of God? And that's the basic overall gist of this psalm. That's the question. Is God good? Can we trust Him? Because when I look at what's going on in my life and in the lives of others, it just doesn't seem like He's as good as He claims to be. Second, though, contextually, is one of those points that's so obvious that we forget to point it out. This is a psalm. I bet you forgot to write that down. That means this is a Holy Spirit-inspired song about your relationship with God. The Holy Spirit inspired these words, inspired these wonderings, these struggles. The Psalms are amazingly candid. When I say that as a teenager, Psalm 73 was the first psalm that I realized that was there, once I saw that, then I started realizing that this is throughout all the Psalms. The Psalms are amazingly honest about nearly every human emotion out there. There are Psalms about joy and peace, and there are Psalms about anger and confusion. Psalm 73 is what's called a lament. It's this kind of cry to God in the midst of some struggle, some trial. Here we see real, genuine confusion and doubt. We see anger and envy. When we read laments in the Psalms, we're forced to be honest with God about our relationship with Him and about our expectations. What we see in Psalm 73 can be broken down basically into three problems and then the solution. What you have with this psalmist are these three problems. The psalmist has a faulty focus. And he has a faulty focus because he has a confounded conclusion. Well, no, I said that wrong. His faulty focus leads to a confounded conclusion. Because he has a faulty focus, his conclusion is confounded. And all of this because he has a preoccupied perspective. So a preoccupied perspective gives him a faulty focus and leads to a confounded conclusion. And the answer is that he needs the recalibrating reality of redemption. I can't tell you how many times I had to practice saying all of that. So I'm not going to say it again. The faulty focus, verses 1 to 12, you can see it in here. He has a faulty focus. What is he focused on? In verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. In verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Do you think that's true? No, his focus is faulty. He's not seeing things very clearly. Verse 12 and even 13 and 14, behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. In vain, I have kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. The psalmist has a focus that is just incorrect. He is focused wrongly on things, and he's not focused correctly on even the right things he sees. He's seeing them incorrectly, so his focus is completely off. Now, how does that happen? How is it that we get off in our focus? How are we sucked into this? Because this psalmist expresses things that every one of us feel at times. It feels like people who are wicked get to do a lot more things, get away with a lot more things, have easier lives than us, and they're free in ways that we, when we're honest with ourselves, wish we were free. There's three ways that you can kind of get into this faulty focus. One is, first of all, you can begin defining your life by your possessions and by your experience of created things. His focus on them is very physical. Romans 1:25, in describing what the fall looks like, what does it look like to be sinful people? Paul says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When we have a faulty focus, we begin to worship the creature or the created things rather than the Creator? What are some lies that we exchange the truth of God for? What are some areas of creation where we have replaced the Creator? Just a few. Physical health. You can see this in the psalmist. He's focused on creation, the physical health of the wicked. Friendships, relationships. We can replace God with relationships. This is what I need. This is what will make me acceptable. This is what defines who I am. Family. Family is a created thing. Is it a good thing? Is it a blessed thing? Absolutely. But it can become a created thing that actually replaces the Creator. I define myself by my family, by the success of my family, however I define that success, the spiritual outcome of my children's belief systems. And I will define whether I am an acceptable person based on my family, based on my financial success, based on emotional well-being. We exchange the Creator for the created. A second way that we misunderstand or we have this faulty focus is our focus on our present personal happiness. I was speaking with a young lady one time who had come to me for some counseling about her marriage, and she said to me, "I'm just not happy anymore. And I used to be such a happy person, and I'm just not happy." And she said this over and over, and finally I said to her, "You know, it's interesting that you say that. Aren't you glad we don't let our children rule their lives that way? Can you imagine the diet your children would have if they lived their life based on what makes them happy? Can you imagine the diet your pastor would have if he lived his life based on what makes him happy?" Well, we don't let our kids do that. We don't let them say, when it comes to their educational choices, you know, I don't care what your convictions are about where your kid be educated. If you let them choose it based on their happiness, they're choosing zero. I choose Xbox. Education by Xbox. I'm sure there's a modern warfare for algebra. We don't let our kids do that. We don't let them say, "Hey, happiness, that's what's going to rule my heart and drive my choices." I said to her, "I don't know if happy is what God wants you to be setting as the mark of whether this is a marriage worth staying in." I mean, what is it that God is working toward in our lives? What are God's goals? What are His purposes? What are His plans? Is God's desire for your life, is His purpose that you would approach each day with a smile because your life has been easy and full of happy experiences? Is that what God is doing? In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Because if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This verse, 2 Peter 1:4, says that the whole purpose of what God is doing in your life is delivering you from your sinful desires. That's what He is about. That's what He's after. He's not after your happiness. And in fact, the sign of His doing this has no happiness mentioned. All of these things that are growing, never in that step of processes, go from faith to virtue and virtue to knowledge and knowledge to self-control. None of that gets to happiness. And he tells us at the beginning that God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. He's given you everything you need for the position he has put you in, for the experience you are in right now, for what you are going through right now. God has given you everything you need to face it. This means that God isn't after your happiness, he's after your holiness. That means that God actually puts hindrances in your life on purpose to produce in you the character that he wants from you. And so the very things that we're often begging God for, or the things we're begging God to stop, are often the very things that God is using to shape our faith in him. Your marriage is not a container for happiness. Your marriage is a workroom for holiness. If that weren't true, you would get sanctified first and then get married. But you don't, do you? Or asked in a way that you can be more honest more quickly, your spouse didn't, did they? Your spouse was not sanctified before they married you. And if they had been, it would have been so much easier for you. Your marriage is not a container for happiness. It is happiness. It's a workroom for holiness. Your children aren't conduits to happiness. They are instruments for your holiness. They're instruments for your holiness. Anyone who does not believe that does not have children yet. If you think your spouse was good at bringing out the fact that you aren't sanctified yet, have a kid or two. And suddenly, you're not interested in their getting the gospel. You're just interested in them getting quieter. Our focus is fuzzy because of our misunderstanding of created things and because of our insistence on happiness. But third, our focus is fuzzy because of the external visible world. We misunderstand that the things that we see are temporary and the things that we don't see are more real. They're the eternal. Even in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, so we don't lose heart. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, even though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is becoming renewed day by day. For these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, because beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How many of us can look at anything we're going through at the moment we're going through it and say, this is light and momentary? This is like being beat up with a feather. None of us. When we go through it, this is the end of the world as we know it, and I don't feel fine. Too often our focus is on what we can see rather than what we can't see. God's eternal nature, God's promise to be with us, God's promise to carry us through it. God has ordained trials for me, not by accident or by gross insight then. God has done this intentionally as a means of his working redemptively in my heart. So what are things that you can do to refocus, to kind of throw off the faultiness of your focus? There's some things. One is to understand your interpretation of your situation has power. We talked about this in Sunday school some. Nobody responds to their situation. Everybody responds to their interpretation of their situation. And the easiest example is always traffic. If you responded to your situation, everyone would respond the same way in a traffic jam. Either everyone would be fine with it or everyone would be angry, but everyone would be the same because they're in the same situation. But you don't respond to the situation, you respond to your interpretation of your situation. The most stunning picture of this is in Numbers 11 in the Old Testament. The Israelites are being fed daily by food that falls out of heaven, and their interpretation of the situation is God doesn't love us anymore. Can you imagine a more bizarre interpretation? Every morning, food rains down from heaven to feed you, and their interpretation is God has abandoned us. Who interprets food falling from heaven as God has abandoned us? You do. I do. We do. Not only that, but then they look back at their history and they said, "What? Weren't we better off? We had all the food we could eat. It was free. We had free leeks and onions," which kids understand that that's not a very good thing. They already know the interpretation is off because they're glad they had leeks and onions. But even that was an insane interpretation. They had free leeks and onions. You were in slavery. You were slaves. You did not have free leeks and onions. It wasn't an all-you-can-eat buffet and an all-inclusive resort that the Egyptians had built for you. You were slaves. But they had interpreted it incorrectly. Your interpretation has power. The situation that you're in, how you interpret it, has insane power on what you're going to do, on how you're going to respond. It will affect your focus. It's helpful to begin recognizing then symptoms of faulty focus. Even in this psalm, in verse 3, the psalmist is envious. In verse 16, he's confused. In verse 14, he's discouraged. In verses 21 and 22, he's angry. Envy, confusion, discouragement, anger. These are signs of a faulty focus. Recognize those signs. See them in yourself. When I'm envious, what's my focus? How am I out of focus? And then confess those things. Confess the true treasures of your heart. Now, a faulty focus isn't the psalmist's only problem. Because of his faulty focus, he had confounded conclusions, didn't he? In verses 13 to 16, he says, "In vain I've kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." The psalmist's conclusions are incorrect. His conclusion is, I've done this. It's been all for nothing. What is your functional belief system? I don't mean like, what is your grand worldview? But at the functional level, what is your worldview? What is it that you believe about life and how it works? This was the psalmist's basic belief, and because of it, his conclusions were off. This was his conclusion. Well, these were his beliefs. He says, "If God is good, he will bless the righteous and punish the wicked." This is his functional belief system. If God is good, he will bless the righteous and punish the wicked. He looks around. The wicked are prospering, and the righteous are struggling. And so if you've taken your logic classes, you know that the next is the therefore. God is not good. The passage that we used in the meditation that's printed on the front of your bulletin, 1 Peter 1, 4 to 12. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." And this is amazing. This is just, it goes up and up and up and up. And the next verse he says, "In this you rejoice, even though for a little while, right now, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul says that this situation, these trials, says the situation, the trials, the things you're going through have no impact on your salvation and are not the right indicator of whether God is with you. Ask yourself, what are my functional conclusions? What are my functional conclusions about my past, the things I've been through? What are my functional conclusions about my present, about the situation I'm in? What are my functional conclusions about my future? Because these all scream at me what my functional conclusions are about myself and about God. What is it that I believe about me? What is it I believe about God? And what does it mean to think biblically about these things? Because I am either defining my life, I'm either explaining my life with the Bible, or I'm explaining my life with something else. What does it mean to explain my life through the lens of Scripture? What does the Bible say about this? We have to confess where we've blamed God for our disobedience. Now, most, if not all of you, are Christian enough that you never come right out and say, God, you made me disobey. But what are the functional ways we blame God for our disobedience? If my wife were just a little more respectful, if my husband was just a little more attentive, if these kids would just settle down for 5 minutes, if you would just understand the day I've had, if my boss were a little more appreciative, if this traffic were just a little lighter, if God hadn't put this in my life, I wouldn't have sinned. We need to confess the areas of our sin that I'm actually blaming God for my sin. I do this. I mean, sure, I sinned, but I sinned in response to my kids' sin. I sure wouldn't have yelled the way I did if he hadn't lied to me, if she hadn't said that, if she hadn't treated her sister this way, I wouldn't have exploded. It's these kids. We need to confess the ways that we blame God for our disobedience. We need to recognize the idolatrous roots of our conclusions. Our conclusions come from the idolatrous roots in our hearts. The psalmist has a faulty focus, and it leads to a confounded conclusion, but at the root of it is a preoccupied perspective. And we see it in the negative as the answer begins to come, but he begins to recognize that his perspective was wrong. In verse 17, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." If you remember another 80s movie, Back to the Future, George McFly approaches the girl that he has a crush on under the direction of his son, who's been, well, he's in the past, so he's not really his son, but he's his son. And he goes to her, and remember what he says to her? Well, he says it wrong, but he meant to say to her, "You're my destiny," which is actually stolen from his son Marty, stole that from Star Wars because Darth Vader said that first. When he says to Luke, "It is your destiny. You know, you will help me overthrow. The emperor has seen it." You know, what's your destiny? Does your destiny have any impact on how you approach today? On how you view what you're going through today? Eternity ought to confront us with the delusion of the permanence of created things. The psalmist notes two things when he refocuses on his destiny. First, he realizes the wicked are standing on slippery slope. They may look like everything is fine, but you know it's not. It's like when you go to the professional hockey games and the ice is perfectly clear and the head coach walks out onto the ice in his perfect suit and like leather-soled shoes, And he looks so together, doesn't he? I mean, he looks like, I mean, he's just walking, he's confident. But you know that if one of his players touches him, he is going down. He's going down fast. You know he is walking on a sheet of ice that has just been layered with a thin layer of water to make it as slick as it can possibly be. And he looks like he's doing it so well, but you know, one nudge and he's going over and he's going to look like a fool when he does. The psalmist says, I know, I realize when I look at the future, when I see my destiny, I realize they are on slippery ground. But second, he realizes which is dream and which is real. And that gets us into trouble almost every day. He says that he realizes these things that are going on, they're like phantoms, they're like dreams. This isn't real. Real is eternity with Christ. Real is what I have in God. We get that backwards. We think that real is what I'm going through now, and dream is, well, one day I'll have eternal life, and one day I'll be resurrected, and there will be no more tears and no more sadness. And doesn't that sound like wonderful? And all the streams will flow with Kool-Aid and lemonade and the trees, and there won't be any calories. And we think of heaven, and we just add all these weird things because we just don't get the reality of our destiny because we're sucked into the lie of the reality of where I am now. And the psalmist says, this is the dream. This is fake. This is nothing. It's a vapor. It passes. The wind blows over it, and it's remembered no more. Eternity is the steadfast love of the Lord. You know, what is it that God's working on? Is God working to provide you with the biggest pile of this world's stuff or this world's happy experiences? Because if he is, he has miserably failed. And worse than that, he's using his creative, redemptive power to give you things that are going to pass away. Is that a good God? Would a good God use his redemptive powers to tell you, trust in this stuff that is dying and fleeting and wasting away? Would a good God motivate you to put your hope in these things that are by their very nature temporary? And could you say he was good if he did anything short of get you to stop relying on these things? The psalmist had a faulty focus that came from a confounded conclusion, and it was all based upon his preoccupied perspective. How do you correct perspective? You know, our passage in 1 Corinthians during our time of confession, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. There's a correcting to perspective. How many of us have this view of what we're going through of, well, this isn't anything that isn't common to all men? When we go through it, we think, I am facing the worst thing ever. Nobody has gone through what I'm going through. And here Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. That is both encouraging and so depressing, at least for me. This means that all the temptations I face and I give into, there was not just a cracked window somewhere. There was like a wall missing out of the house, and I could have just turned around and walked out at any moment if I would have just turned around. No temptation has come upon you. God will give you the way out. He provides the way of escape so that you may endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Where have I begun to believe the lie of the permanence of created things? Where am I buying into the lie of what's going on here and now? And I need to confess those patterns of discontent and anger and bitterness. So it sounds like a broken record. Do you have a faulty focus? Well, you need to confess. Find the things that are pointing to that and confess it. Do you have a confounded conclusion? Oh, well, you need to confess. Do you have a preoccupied perspective? Well, you need to confess, confess. All right, I'm really screwed up. I get it all wrong. Is there anything positive in this? Is there an answer? Is there hope? I mean, if it's not the pile of created stuff, if it's not the experience of temporal happiness, what is it that's going to make you rich? God. What makes me rich is not a circumstance or a collection of things. What makes me rich is my relationship with the one who owns everything, with the Savior of the universe. The psalmist says, when my soul was embittered, in verse 21, when my heart, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you, and yet I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Just the reality of redemption, that God is always with you. That through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the pouring out of the Spirit, God is with you. He says, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. That God holds you by your right hand. That he guides you with his counsel. That he gives you his word. That he doesn't just provide a way for you to figure out how to get out of temptation. He gives you his word. He guides you with his very counsel. God is your strength. God is your portion. God will take you into glory. Can I look around at the world and say, there is nothing on earth I desire besides you, God? We look at the Word and we can see just the practical realities of God's presence. You see it all throughout the Word, just in three different things. You can see it in the Exodus, in Exodus 3 and 4, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and he says, I'm with you, I'll be with you, I'm going to go with you, you're going to do these things and you're going to accomplish them, it's because I'm with you. He says, I've heard the groanings of my people. And I'm going to deliver them because I'm faithful to my promise. Not because they've figured it all out, not because they've earned their salvation, but because I remember my promise and I'm faithful. In Judges 6, to Gideon, here's this guy, Gideon, who's threshing out wheat in a wine press. Which, if you understand the picture, wheat has to be threshed out in the open air because you throw it up in the air and the wind carries away all the dust, so that the heavy wheat kernels fall back down. He's down in a rock cellar trying to thresh wheat because he's so scared of the enemy. Which is funny because then the angel comes to him and says, Hail, Gideon, you're so strong and mighty and powerful. And this guy's like hovering, trying to thresh wheat so that nobody sees him. But God comes to him not because Gideon figured it out, but because God promised to be with him. And God promised to deliver. And God said, I'm going to do this. You're not doing it. I'll do it. God's word helps you to make sense of your own present experience. It helps you respond appropriately. Our assurance of pardon and grace. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Christ is in you. Christ is dwelling in you. In Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My contentment, my joy, it has nothing to do. It doesn't have to be affected by my situation. I can trust God even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. I love how the book of Habakkuk points this out so clearly. Here's Habakkuk, and he's looking at his people, at his own people, and he's so upset with them. Because they're so wicked and they've turned their backs on God. And he says to God, how can you stand this? They don't follow you. They don't cry out to you. They don't repent anymore. They don't care. Do you even see this? And God responds to him and says, oh, I see it. And I'm taking notes. And I'm going to send the Babylonians, and I'm going to take care of it. And then Habakkuk, well, at first he was upset with the Israelites. He was like, why aren't you doing something to the Israelites? And then God says, well, I'm going to do something. Then he says, well, what? The Babylonians? Well, they're more, wait a minute. I mean, they're worse than we are. How can you can't do that. I mean, that's too bad. And you get that beautiful statement, the righteous by faith will live. And in the end, Habakkuk gets it. He understands, and he has this thing that, again, because of the poetry, we don't see the absolute despair of the situation. But in Habakkuk, he says, at the end, when he starts understanding God's ways, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, it can't get much more dire than this. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Could you imagine if I defined my life by the last 7 days of my life? I was having a conversation with a friend just this week about that, how bizarre it would be. You know, you meet me for the first time, and the only thing I use to explain who I am is what has happened to me in the last 7 days of my life. And I don't just do that because that's all I want you to know. I think that's what defines me. So I talk about being the father of a 16, 14, 12, and 10-year-old of those ages. And you say, well, when were they born? You say, well, I don't know. They're 16, 14, 12, and 10. Well, what did you do before? Well, I didn't do anything before. This is who I am. You need to understand this week. If you want to know who I am, understand this week. You don't need to know anything else about me. This week will help you understand who I am. This is what we do with our lives. God says to you, before I formed you, I knew you. God says to you, before time began, I saved you. I knew you before there was time, and I loved you. And I'm going to define my life by the last week or by next week. And God says, if you want something in your past to define yourself by, how about you were loved from eternity past? If you want something in your future to define you by, how about everyone who believes has eternal life? How about an eternity of love and an eternity of glory? That's your life because of what Christ has done on the cross for you. It's not just silly poetry. It's the cry of the heart in the midst of the situation that can say, whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the source of my strength and my portion forever. Let's pray. God, I know that there are some here today that can even hear these words and know, Leonard, you have no idea what I'm going through. And we're so grateful, God, that our hope is not even in being understood by each other, as helpful as that is when we are suffering and going through trials. Our hope is that you, Jesus, understand. You know rejection. You know suffering. Because you did it for us. in our place. And everything else that trial and suffering and pain and difficulty mean, we know that it doesn't mean this. Because of the cross, we can be assured it does not mean that you do not care or you do not see. Because you entered our world, you took on our flesh, you embraced our suffering. For the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross and suffered its shame. God, give us an eternity of perspective. So that we might reach your conclusions and see what you have to show us in all that you're bringing us through. And remind us again that even when we come to you like a beast, screaming, biting, clawing, accusing, you still hold us by our right hand. You still counsel us with your word. And we hear that word, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Jesus, help us to trust you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.